I appreciate the welcome that I've been given, and I count it a privilege to be leading our thoughts in this conference today. You are ministers of the gospel and pastors of the churches, and I really don't believe that there are any more important people in this world than those who preach the gospel and pastor the churches. So it's always a privilege to come out and speak to such. However, as you've already heard, I've been hard at it for the last week and more, and it could be that, however vivid my sense of privilege this morning as I address you, I could be running out of steam. I don't know how you find it when you're asked to speak on Monday morning. I have had the running out of steam experience before on a Monday morning and may have it again. So, please don't expect too much, just in case. I should tell you that I am speaking to order. It's a kind of a compliment when folk arrange for one to give an address on a certain subject at a conference and never bother to ask beforehand whether this is one of the subjects with which you think yourself competent to deal. And that's what happened in this instance. No insult meant, Nigel. As I say, I took it as a kind of a compliment, and it's the sort of compliment one likes to be paid. But when I came to think about what was required of me, speaking quite specifically on this subject, creeds and confessions today, what sort of doctrinal statement should the church have, and speaking on this subject with reference to the Scottish situation, of which you yourselves are part, and indeed guardians and shapers, I realized, well, there are limits to what I, as a visiting fireman from outer space, Vancouver, Canada, 6,000 miles away, can hope to do. As I say, I'm speaking to order and I'll do my best. But I'm not as well acquainted with the present internal debate in the Church of Scotland concerning doctrinal standards, the debate that has most recently been spurred again by the publishing of the Panel of Doctrines report suggesting a new celebratory brief confession for the Church, which by implication is going to be offered as the standard for teaching to replace what the Church of Scotland already has. You are more in that debate, or most of you anyway, than I am. And not all of you, of course, are Church of Scotland ministers anyway. You may stand on the touchlines of that debate as I do. But most of the folk here, I'm sure, are right in it, and the discussion will show that that's so. Well, what can I do? Speaking to order, I am going to limit myself to what I think I can do. I'm going to speak to the general question, the large general question, of creeds and confessions in the churches as an ecumenical, universal Christian reality. I am an Anglican, as I guess you know, and our domestic confession in Anglicanism is the 39 Articles. I have friends among the Baptists and the Brethren, and I'm well aware that they deal with the confessional situation with different procedures from those which Anglicans and Presbyterians have usually followed. We have our domestic creeds, confessions, and we require some form of ministerial subscription to them, though we don't regularly use them as teaching documents in ordinary parochial ministry. The Baptists usually, at least the evangelical Baptists, usually have some kind of doctrinal statement which they put into the trust deeds of their churches, so that no one in fact can accept the pastorate in a Baptist church if he's out of line with the church's trust deed. Some of you perhaps may be Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren have never had any confessions which they have accepted denominationally, but they have a clear grasp of the outlines of evangelical biblical theology, and they are very quick to notice if a person ministering the word is not in fact in line with that general outline. And so informally, there is a sensitive doctrinal discipline going on among the brethren, even though very little gets put down on paper. And all of us, I suppose, have links with parachurch bodies, which have what we call bases of faith. And I guess we are exercised to some extent with the theological question of the sense in which a parachurch body, an interdenominational evangelical organization like, the UCCF or Prison Fellowship or something like that, is a genuine expression of the life of the church. That is a theological question, and the very word parachurch raises it. And if we've exercised our minds on that question, surely already we've begun to wonder how those bases of faith should be seen as related to the confessional life of the church institutional, which produces the people who identify with the parachurch bodies. So that's the country which I'm taking as my stamping ground for this morning's address, and I shall be speaking in broad and general terms, giving, I hope, parameters for thinking about these confessional questions, rather than plunging into the Church of Scotland debate or any other debate where I wouldn't really know my way around. I see myself, therefore, as a resource person, and the things that I'm going to share with you, I hope, will prove useful resources for discussing some of these specific perplexities and headaches that face us. Here I go then, and my basic thesis is now to be set before you. The whole discussion of creeds and confessions today, or in any other day for that matter, ought, I believe, to be seen as an aspect of the doctrine of tradition. You say, what is that? Well, if you asked a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox theologian, he would know. And if you asked anyone who went through the ecumenical discussions of tradition in the 1960s, he would know. We got to the point in Christian history where it's proper, I think, for all of us to talk about a doctrine of tradition. The matter has been discussed, as I said, in an ecumenical way, and out of that have come insights which all of us, I think, need to grasp, crystallize, arrange in our own minds, and treat as a doctrine, just as we treat the truth about Holy Scripture or about the Atonement as a doctrine. It's a crystallized, ordered, analytical, even tabular arrangement of key Bible truths which focus on a particular subject and a subject about which the church needs to have a mind and maintain a standard and preach and teach. And I think that the doctrine of tradition must now take its place with the other doctrines. Let me tell you what I take tradition to be. This is my first subheading, the nature of tradition, and here I'm talking quite generally about both apostolic and post-apostolic tradition. I call your attention first to the fact that the New Testament makes free use of the verb paradidomi and the noun paradisis. Paradidomi means to hand on and refers to the traditionary process. Paradisis is the noun for that which is handed on, tradition viewed substantively. The New Testament knows both bad traditions, those handed on down the generations among the Pharisees. Jesus, you remember, denounced the Pharisees for holding on to their traditions and not taking Scripture seriously as a result. But there are good traditions also. In the New Testament epistles, one hears of apostolic traditions, traditions delivered by the Apostle Paul to the churches he founded. Keep those traditions, says Paul. They express the right way for you to go. Following this fact of tradition, and seeking to find theological expression for it, the Church of Rome, which, as you know, gives a tick of broad approval to tradition in the church and gives it a dogmatic status, which I am going to deny it, and you, I'm sure, would deny it also, but which nonetheless is defensible. There are good arguments for the Roman position, even though I think they're not conclusive. Rome, holding this high view of tradition, has for long spoken of traditio tradens, which means the traditionary process, tradition handing on. In which sense it's proper to say that the teaching church is tradition, and it was even justifiable when one of the last century popes, I can't remember which, said, La tradizione son io, I am tradition. That is tradition viewed as a traditionary process within the church, one telling another what the mind and will of God is. And then you distinguish traditio tradens from traditio tradita. That's the tradition that is handed on, the paradosis, the content of tradition. And it seems to me that the word tradition in English, as we use it, ought to be expounded in light of this distinction, so that just as knowledgeable folk will expound revelation as first of all a process, God revealing, and then secondly and in consequence a content, that which God reveals, so tradition will be expounded first as a process and then in terms of the content that is handed down in the process. And when one asks what does that traditionary content include, what is it that is handed down, well, one needs to realize straight away that a tremendous amount is being handed down in the life of the ongoing church, Roman, Orthodox, Protestant, whatever, all the time. Behavior patterns are tradition. Liturgies, or lack of liturgies, constitute tradition. Hymns, like the hymn we sang this morning, are part of the tradition. All the ways of doing what we do in the church are tradition from one standpoint or another. There's much more to tradition, in other words, than ecclesiastical definitions of doctrines. And the most potent part of tradition probably is the unwritten part, the ways of doing things that are prolonged from one generation to another as they are handed down in the life of the church. We all of us are the beneficiaries of tradition. We all of us are the victims of tradition. Just by belonging to the Christian church, that is inescapably the case. In the church, we've received much from those who were in Christ before us, and much of it has been good. In the church, however, we are being conditioned by that which we receive, blinkered if we're not very careful, so that we end up supposing that this is the only proper way of thinking about anything or doing anything. When that happens, we are becoming the victims of tradition, and our victim status is more obvious than our beneficiary status. So what are we to do? What we need to do is not to deny tradition, which is the Anabaptist way historically of coming at the problem. Saying, in other words, we will forget all about the Christian part of the past and start again. If you try to do that, you deceive yourselves, because in fact it's impossible to do. And anyway, the thing that you start when you make your new start today will become tradition for your children and for your grandchildren. So the whole process will begin again. By the way, I label this approach Anabaptist because that's what historically the books and the teachers and the schools have been doing for the last 200 years. I don't do it in order to insult the Anabaptists. There are noble things in the historic Anabaptist tradition, and I want to affirm them. But you have to have some label, and this is the one which is generally used, therefore I use it also. But that, I think, is not the way to go. We can't escape tradition's influence in some form. Therefore, the proper thing to do is to become self-conscious about it, to accept tradition as a fact, to recognize that it may be a blessing, just as it may be a curse, and to try to become aware of the traditions that one is heir to, and be self-consciously critical towards those traditions, testing them, you see. Readily accepting the help of tradition where it proves to be helpful, but recognizing, when the critical test suggests this, that some traditions would benefit by being amended and adjusted. And this is a process which ought to be going on in the church all the time, and in fact there is a historic name for doing that. The name is Reformatio. This is what Reformation really means. It's the process of dealing with tradition in this way. The tests, of course, should be biblical tests. The test of biblical truth, the test of biblical wisdom, the test of edification according to the scripture standard. As children of the historic 16th century Reformation, we should be maintaining the reforming process, dealing with tradition this way in every generation, according to the tag which I suppose we all of us know and appreciate, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. The church that has been reformed always needs to be reformed, simply because nothing stands still. The culture moves on, the situation develops, and what was the best way of expressing God's truth for one generation may not be the best way of expressing it for the next generation. So this, it seems to me, is the way to circumscribe and define to ourselves the proper attitude towards tradition. The danger with tradition, as I've said, is that it easily enslaves, so that you swallow it all unconsciously and uncritically. Of course, Presbyterians and Calvinists, Presbyterians like you and Calvinists like me, can do that just as effectively, or just as ruinously, perhaps I should say, as Roman Catholics can do it. To be sure, the Roman Catholics have a doctrine which says it's a right thing to do, and we Protestants have a doctrine which says it's a wrong thing to do, but in experience, we can be as much hidebound by tradition as any Roman Catholic. And you can see what's wrong with allowing that to happen. To absolutize and deify tradition is to absolutize and deify what is relative and what is not God, and thus to put oneself into the Pharisaic succession of turning tradition into one's God. Well, God forbid that we ever should. But thoughtlessness, carelessness, and unawareness of how easy it is to become the slave of tradition can very easily land us up in that particular pitfall. Okay. So much for the nature of tradition. I've labored it a little bit because it may have surprised you to hear me talking about a doctrine of tradition, and I wanted you to see as clearly as I could formulate it what it is that I'm talking about. But now we can move a little more briskly. What about the status of tradition? Next subject for consideration. And here I'm talking specifically, as a Protestant must, about post-apostolic tradition as distinct from apostolic tradition. You may remember Oscar Kuhlmann wrote quite a lot about the importance of maintaining that distinction, and of course he was right to do so. I am talking now about post-apostolic tradition in the historic Christian church, and I'm raising the question, what status should we give it? Historically, four answers have been given to that question. The pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic answer was to say, post-apostolic Christian tradition is a necessary supplement to Holy Scripture because not all the truth by which God wanted his people to live was written down by the apostles who received it. On that view, tradition becomes a second source of doctrine. Since Vatican II, most Roman Catholic theologians have shifted their stance at this point, and they now say something rather different. Something which, to be sure, has its roots in medieval history, and perhaps in, this is arguable, of course, in patristic history too. What they say is that tradition is a necessity for not supplementing, but interpreting scripture. That's the Vatican II position, spelled out clearly in the Constitution on Revelation. That is a position which is crystallized in a formula that dates from the Middle Ages. Scripture is in tradition, and tradition is in scripture. And that's the general Roman Catholic position today. They don't claim that tradition supplements scripture, but they do maintain that it's needed to interpret scripture, and they still expect Protestants to get lots of things wrong if we don't respect church tradition as a true interpretation of scripture. Third view that I would ask you to note in this typology of opinions is the view that I associate with popular Protestantism, as popular Protestantism has been for four centuries and more now, namely that tradition is an obscuring of Scripture. The idea here is that the Bible interprets itself clearly when it's allowed to do so, but tradition comes in and prevents it from doing so. Tradition obscures Scripture. I say it's popular Protestantism. This is not a deeply thought-out view. If you try to think it out in a rigorous theological way, it falls to pieces in your hand. But, for instance, John Bunyan in The Holy War has the devil attacking the city of Mansoul through the agency of three functionaries called Mr. Human Invention, Mr. Human Wisdom, and Mr. Human Tradition. And in popular Protestantism, all tradition is human tradition. And I remember in an ecumenical discussion that I was pulled into some 25 years ago that a very distinguished theologian was going bail for the proposition tradition represents the humanness and sinfulness of the church. It's a half-truth, of course, but it's only a half-truth. And he was pontificating as if it was the whole truth, and it was really quite a surprise to hear him doing it. But this is the popular Protestant idea, no question. And it counts, therefore, in my list as it comes in my list as view number three. Fourth view is that of which the best exposition I know is in the second volume of the translation of Barth's Church Dogmatics. Barth proclaims tradition as a first and preliminary exposition of Scripture, to be judged by the Scripture that it seeks to elucidate, but at the same time to be valued as a help to understanding that Scripture. And Barth, as you know, all through the Dogmatics, does his work in dialogue which helps him to his final positions, dialogue with the Church's historic dogmatic heritage. And I must confess that I think that there's great wisdom here, and I go with Barth more than with any of those that I mentioned before. I think we should receive the Church's historic teaching at all levels, the hymns, the liturgies, the work of the theologians, the general common understanding passed on from one generation to another, and the creeds and the confessions, which we're trying to set in context now, we should receive them in just that way. They are attempts, which in relation to us are preliminary, that is, they precede our own attempts to do the same thing. They are preliminary attempts to focus and acknowledge the teaching of the Bible as accurately as possible on the matters dealt with. And it's for us to assimilate what they are saying and then do our own checking of them from Scripture, our own exegesis and our own theological reflection, and so come to the position, the understanding of Scripture, for which, with which we ourselves are going to live, which we ourselves are going to teach, and for which we must one day ourselves answer before the throne. It has to be this way, really. If God's Spirit and human sin are both at work in the Church, we may be sure in advance that traditional ways, traditional concepts, traditional formulations will be partly right and partly wrong, partly insightful and partly inadequate. So, if Protestants decline to think in dialogue with tradition, they err just as truly as Roman Catholics err when they make tradition, when they make tradition irreformable. Tradition in the church will constantly be found to conserve something of value, even if in a partial and perverse way, which in detail need, and detail and orientation needs to be changed by subsequent generations. But there's always something right about tradition, just as there is constantly something wrong about tradition. The presence of the Spirit in the church guarantees that there'll always be something right when attempts to understand the scripture are formulated for us, and the sinful or the impact of sin on the human mind and heart makes it virtually certain that there'll always be something inadequate, something actually wrong about the tradition we inherit. So here we are, we gratefully receive this help from the past. It's a gesture of fellowship with the Christian past. To do so, we ought to conscientiously practice this sort of fellowship, as it seems to me, but then it's for us to go back to the scripture and measure and test what they've told us, what tradition has told us. And so, the status of tradition as a fruitful preliminary exposition of scripture will be appreciated without it becoming a pitfall and a stumbling block to lead us astray. Okay, let me move on now to a third theme. We've spoken of the nature of tradition, the status of tradition. Now the significance of tradition. Here I have some formulae for you relating specifically to creeds and confessions, which are our special business this morning. With creeds and confessions, by the way, authorized catechisms ought to be bracketed, for they too are doctrinal standards. I don't need to tell Presbyterians that. The Westminster Confession is to be bracketed with the two catechisms. The Heidelberg Catechism is a doctrinal standard of real significance from late 16th century Germany. And we Reformed people know that. Okay, now here are my formulations, questions and answers. Question one, what are creeds and confessions anyway? Well, creed is credo. A creed is a statement of what we believe. Confession is what we profess and declare. It comes from the Latin verb confiteor, and the noun is, of course, confessio in the Latin language. And then a catechism is what we give as instruction. Catechio is the Greek word for instruction, hence our English term. It has been argued that there's something essentially different in the patristic creeds, which are short and not formally polemical in their wording, and Reformation confessions, which are long and are often formally polemical in their wording. Well, I put it to you that the difference of form there conceals an identity of purpose which binds these documents together at a much deeper level than the formal difference of construction separates them from each other. Creeds and confessions both emerge in the church at crisis times when there's radical doctrinal confusion. They emerge as a result of God-given consensus, as we may believe it to be, amongst the church's leadership. They are there in order to re-establish the Orthodox faith, true faith, faith of Christ according to the scriptures, and to serve thenceforward as a benchmark, a standard, a criterion, to which subsequent generations are asked to make reference in order to make sure that they too are in the mainstream and holding to God's true truth. Statements that are accepted by the whole church will be called ecumenical. Statements which are designed only for particular segments of the world church will be called domestic. their ecumenical creeds and their domestic creeds. But Schaff was right when he put together all the patristic creeds and all the Reformation confessions in a three-volume work titled The Creeds of Christendom. The confessions are creeds, the creeds are confessions. In substance and purpose, they belong together, and their aim is to do the same thing in both cases. All right, next question. What is the function of these statements? I put it to you that they have a fivefold function. Not all denominations avail themselves of all five, but in the history of the creeds of Christendom, all five break surface, like this. One, these statements are declaratory. They operate as identity cards and rallying points and manifestos in face of confusion and error. And so they become a basis for fellowship and unity among those who accept them. You can't declare truth without discriminating between those who accept it and those who don't. The declaratory function of creedal and confessional statements accepts this, and the declaration is made in order to sort out sheep from goats in theological terms. You do discriminate by declaring this is the truth, and any denial of it is not the truth. That's their first function, then. It's the declaratory function, distinguishing truth from error and distinguishing those who hold the truth from those who have lapsed into error. Then second, creeds and confessions have a didactic function. They may be used, and very fruitfully used, as a basis for teaching, and thus a means of fulfilling directly the risky responsibility of passing on the faith to those who come after. Then third, creeds and confessions have a defensive and denunciatory function. This follows on from the first function, actually. They defend those who maintain them against error, and they expose the heresy of those who have lapsed into error and dissociate the one group from the other. They denounce error. They set up a sort of benchmark and make an issue of it. And then fourthly, creeds and confessions have a disciplinary function also. When they're given constitutional status in a particular church, they may very usefully fulfill a role of setting limits of belief for the clergy. The clergy will be asked to subscribe them. This is an indication of the loyalty of clergy to the teaching of the church. This isn't, of course, done in all churches, as I said a moment ago. Some Christian churches have seen creeds and confessions as simply gestures of and testimonies to fellowship in the Spirit, fellowship of faith which God has given and which we rejoice to declare in its character as fellowship. That's the usual way of Congregationalists and Baptists. But then at the other end of that particular spectrum, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, have used creeds strictly, relatively strictly, as tests of clerical orthodoxy, judging that in their situation this was what they needed to do. And that practice, as a matter of fact, goes back to the 4th century when the subscription to creeds began to be required in order to keep Arian clergy out of the churches. And then fifthly, creeds and confessions have a doxological function. That is, they have, or can have, a celebratory role in the church. Their function, the function that Presbyterians and Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Lutherans, at any rate, give them in worship, is to proclaim joyfully, thankfully, the faith that God has given us, to declare that we share it, to rejoice in the fact of sharing it, and to give glory to the God who has brought us to it. And this celebratory function of the creeds in worship seems to me to correspond to the recital of God's mighty works in the Psalms. And there you have theological justification for it, if any were needed. As I said, not all churches do it, but those that do have good reason for what they do, as it seems to me. Okay, these are the functions which creeds and confessions can fulfill. Perhaps you notice the alliteration. Well, my mind just does alliterations without my asking it to. And it does help me to remember what I've been thinking if the alliteration is there. Yes, the function of creeds and confessions is 1, declaratory, and 2, didactic, and 3, defensive and denunciatory, and 4, disciplinary, and 5, doxological. And isn't that neat and tidy? And the neatness and tidiness, of course, has no theological significance whatever. It's just something that happened. A testimony to Packer's humanity, and that's about all it is. So let's go on to another statement, another question, a serious question. What authority do creeds and confessions carry? We really answered that, but let me state it again. They carry the authority of a preliminary exposition of Scripture, tested in controversy and debate, and now offered to us as backed by a significant consensus in the Church. Now set up as a standard, and claiming that the grilling to which it's been subjected warrants its being set up as a standard, so that the Church, by using it, may be confident that it really is fulfilling the scriptural requirement, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the Church function as the pillar and buttress of the truth. But this authority is subordinate to that of Scripture, ministerial, if you like, helping us to understand the authority of Scripture. It's not magisterial authority, which is, of course, where the Romans and the Orthodox differ from Protestants. They do give magisterial authority to ecclesiastical statements. Ecclesiastical statements, at least, issuing from general council, as the councils, as the patristic creeds do, and Protestants simply do not do that for reasons that we all know. Next question, then. What is the right use of creeds and confessions? Again, we've indicated pretty much the answer to that question by what's been said already. The Church is to accept them gratefully, thus exercising fellowship with those who went before us in Christ, and to appreciate them at their full value as preliminary expositions of the key teachings of Scripture. The Church is to accept the challenge of these historic statements, which come in the form, are you keeping your minds focused on these key matters of Bible teaching, which this creed, this confession, labor to verbalize for the benefit of those who were to come? There's a sense in which the right use of creeds and confessions is to keep us honest at that point. The historic creeds and confessions of the Church do focus on what were understood by the creed makers as the central realities of the gospel. And their voice rings down the generations, challenging us to focus on those same issues and not forget their centrality, not be distracted from them, to spend all our times thinking about secondary matters and so majoring in minors. That we must not do, say the creeds and confessions. Come on, face these questions, which we, the statements, answered as best we could in our day. You face them. Do you agree with our answer? If not, why not? Creeds and confessions cannot claim finality. I mean finality of statement. But they can claim centrality. Centrality of Christian concern. And they fulfill a very useful role in reminding us what things are central in Christian concern as each generation goes by. So I think we should understand the right way to use creeds and confessions. And perhaps I'd better round this off by asking a final question now. When, then, are these statements abused and misused and not handled in a way that is theologically justifiable? And I suggest a series of answers quickly. They are misused when the church doesn't take them seriously and doesn't live in dialogue with them and doesn't view them as challenges to fidelity and operates as if they weren't there. These statements are abused also when the church doesn't take pains to contextualize them historically so as to get clear what were the issues, the problems, the areas of division and debate which they were meant to resolve. As, for instance, it's important to contextualize historically the statement in the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of one substance with the Father. I guess we all of us know that that's the English version of the famous phrase that Athanasius produced for the Nicene Creed of 325. But the uninstructed layman won't know it. And when he hears the word substance, he almost certainly will think of a solid substance like stone or H2O, which is a liquid substance, but solid in the sense that it occupies space. And if he thinks in those terms, he will be missing the point of the Athanasian Nicene Confession altogether. Substance, ousia, just didn't mean that in the 4th century. Well, all right, we know that, but if we're going to teach people the doctrine of the creeds, we need to explain it to them, or they won't know it. It takes a bit of historical contextualizing to make these things clear. In relation to the doctrine of justification also, a certain amount of historical contextualizing is needed, or else historic statements get grievously misunderstood. I just say that and leave it, for I must move on. The principle here is that you must always distinguish the principles and ideas of the creedal statements from their verbal expression, which may be dated. And you may have to say it differently in order to make the same point again. But the creed itself will remind you that this is a point that needs to be made. In the case of the Nicene point, it's the point about the personal deity, the co-equality and co-eternity of the Son with the Father. You can't have anything more fundamental to Christianity than that. And in light of modern Christology, I don't think there are many truths that require more emphatic emphasis in our day than that. But again, I mustn't be diverted, I go on. These statements are misused, thirdly, when the church canonizes its creed in such a way as to displace and nullify the authority of Scripture, which is what actually happens amongst the Romans and the Orthodox. And these statements are misused, fourthly, when the church is content with verbal conformity to the creed and doesn't go on to seek conformity of thought and intention. Conformity, I mean, to the creed's substance. Verbal conformity isn't enough, and nobody ought ever to suppose that it is. And you have to watch like a hawk when ecclesiastical statements offered as consensus statements echo the language of the creed without always echoing. Indeed, cynically, I'm inclined to say very rarely, in fact, echoing the thought of the creed. And this hallowed verbiage has to be examined very carefully to make sure that it's being used to do its own proper job. Verbal conformity, as I say, verbal echoes are really not enough. Then fifthly, these statements would creedal and confessional statements would be abused if the church should forget that, now here I'm citing a point in just the way that Barth made it, the dogma, that is the perfect, definitive, final statement of God's truth, the dogma is an eschatological concept, a hope towards which we travel. Even creedal statements are in this sense provisional only. They can't be the last word, even if a particular generation produces one such statement as its latest word.
Well, in light of all that, what are we to say then, in answer to the question which I was asked to speak to, what sort of doctrinal statement should the contemporary church have? First thing to say, I think, is that every segment of divided Christendom today
ought to start considering this question from what it's got already. Because the proper confessional resources which each Christian unit, each Christian church needs for confessing the faith tomorrow does depend, as I shall try to show you in a minute, on what it's got already. The principle here is that any new statement must maintain continuity with the church's heritage thus far, maintain it and confirm it, rather than loosening and dissolving it. Ultimately, I suppose, my doctrine of the Holy Spirit prompts me to say this. It is not right to reason here as if the Holy Spirit had not been operating in the church down the centuries, leading the people of God into truth according to Jesus' promise. And so continuity, it seems to me, is the first thing to look for if a new doctrinal statement is going to be produced. Here perhaps you'll let me divert just for a moment and chance my arm in the field where I know I'm not fully competent. I stand on the touchlines, and on the touchlines you can't, from the touchlines, you can't always see what's going on the field of play, although sometimes, of course, you see what's going on the field of play clearer than the players. What I think I see now as I look at the Church of Scotland situation today is that for 30 years or so, generation really, there has been in the Church of Scotland a very vigorous, forthright, sustained critique of certain features of the Westminster Standards, proceeding from a base which is broadly the theology, broadly rooted anyway, in the theology of the Westminster Standards have been criticized by this line of teaching for their decretal perspective, for their use of causal categories for personal relationships, for their allegedly legalistic view of the law of God. They are alleged to be affirming, in effect, that God is law before he's anything else. The Westminster Standards have also been attacked for their moralistic understanding of ethics. It is argued that the Westminster view of righteousness stops short with external performance and doesn't focus on the heart, as New Testament teaching, we may say without, I think, fear of contradiction, certainly does. And there's an overall criticism which comes back in 101 different forms, namely that the Westminster Standards are insufficiently Christocentric. That is to say, they don't start by focusing on God in Jesus Christ and working out and around from there as their expository method. I don't go with this criticism, I must frankly tell you. I think that it involves a certain misreading of the Westminster Standards, and when that misreading has been put straight, then I think one has to say the theological method of Karl Barth requires a certain amount of critical questioning. And I don't find myself able to believe that the Bible altogether supports it. But anyway, that's what I think has been happening as I've watched the Church of Scotland from outside over these last 30 years. And those who have been most vigorous in pressing these criticisms have been setting themselves to achieve what perhaps could be expressed this way, though it's prejudicial and question-begging way to express it. Nonetheless, it's a tag which will give you an idea. They've been attempting an Athanasian reconstruction of the good news of grace which we Reformed people received in an Augustinian shape and form. Well, you say, what difference does that make? What's the essence of the difference between Athanasius and Augustine? As expounded by these teachers, the difference comes in the way of understanding the significance of union with Christ. Athanasius, as I guess we all know, was clearly a thinker who had been drilled in Platonic ways of the Platonic tradition of thought, Platonic ways of philosophizing, and this is reflected a bit in his theology. And he maintained, Athanasius did, that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God now was, Jesus, the Word incarnate, united to himself the whole of humanity just like that. Barth picked up and ran with that idea, maintaining that on the cross you see the whole of humanity in Christ, or alternatively, Christ representing the whole of humanity, reprobated, rejected, and lost, and that in the resurrection of Jesus you see the whole of humanity in Christ, or Christ representing the whole of humanity, justified, raised to life, accepted by God, brought into a state of acceptance. And so, said Barth, the preaching of the gospel is essentially a matter of telling everybody that this is so, this is the truth about them, let them rejoice, for this is the good news from God. And of course, the Augustinian way is to say, there is in Christ a representative and substitute under the judgment of God. All the grace and life we need, the gift of a new status before the Lord, the gift of acceptance, the gift of pardon, but that gift has to be received through active faith issuing in love. That's how Augustine said it. The reformers adjusted that formulation a little. They didn't deny that faith results in love, but they did say a lot of things that were intended to make the point that faith isn't a work, a meritorious work, as Augustine in some of his moods had said that it was. Faith, though psychologically it's an action, is not a doing of something that commends you to God. It certainly isn't in itself the practice of works of love. It is the practice of self-despairing trust. Self-despairing trust in Christ, and said the reformers, the Holy Spirit who induces it, witnesses in our heart to its reality, so that it's conscious self-despairing trust in Christ, for which the historic Protestant name is assurance. The reformers had to fight hard to make this clear in the 16th century, and in fact they didn't altogether succeed, at least not with the Roman Church of the Counter-Reformation, which consistently misunderstood this emphasis. The Athanasians reckon that the reformers' emphasis is still being misunderstood, and that the whole essence of the true doctrine of faith is precisely that it's recognizing that Christ has done everything, he has even believed for me, and it's simply for me to rejoice in that fact and know that I'm safe because God tells me so in virtue of what Jesus has done. And the Augustinian way is maintained by the Westminster Standards and by modern evangelicals generally. We continue to say all the grace that we need is there in Christ, but we have to go to Christ and receive it, and the Bible teaching of faith is a summons to do precisely that. And says modern evangelicalism, and said Augustine before us, and the reformers and the Puritans and the evangelicals, the whole heritage, the grace isn't ours until we have received it. At least this is supposing that we are persons of age who are capable of receiving. Well, this, I think, is the big debate going on in the Church of Scotland. This is certainly what I hear about and what I read about when I try to find out what's going on in the Church of Scotland. And it's out of this general dissatisfaction with the Westminster Standards that there came first in 1984 the proposal that the Church of Scotland should henceforth have four subordinate standards. Isn't that right? The Scots Confession was 1560 was to take priority over the Westminster Confession anyway, and there were to be the two patristic creeds, the Nicene and the Apostles, taking precedence over both. And now the Church of Scotland has before it this celebratory brief creed, which is shorter than the Nicene. It's about the same length as the Nicene, I think, but it says less than the Nicene on some issues, though more than the Apostles. Well, all right, there it is, and now the Church of Scotland is required to consider what should be thought about that. In relation to what I said about the need to maintain continuity, I must confess I am, in general terms, a bit apprehensive for the Church of Scotland. My fear is that out of this whole discussion might well come a theological, doctrinal, confessional, creedal commitment which was vaguer than what went before, and looser than what went before, and more ambiguous than what went before. And I would think it very unhappy if that was where the situation finally ended up. I had to do years of discussing of the 39 articles in the Church of England. When I was in England, I was a member of the Archbishop's Doctrinal Commission, and the first thing that we were asked to do was to discuss clerical subscription to the articles. So, rightly or wrongly, I feel I've been over this ground, and I've seen some of the dangers, and I have come very strongly to think that at a time when a doctrinal tug of war is going on in the Church, it is very unwise to change anything. And tug of war is the operative word there. Do we then perhaps need additional confessional statements over and above what we've got, supplementing them, adding to them, and in that sense extending them? Well, a good case could be put up actually for saying that on some ethical matters, consensus statements setting moral standards for our time would be very advantageous if they could be achieved on, for instance, matters like ecological ethics, sexual morality in some of its aspects, matters of that sort. But it's not necessary. And until a consensus has been reached, it's not possible. And you don't need me to tell you that in the churches today there is something short of a consensus on both these matters, and one might think of others also. So I'm not suggesting to you that it's practical politics. I'm simply rounding off my line of thought by raising that question and saying, yes, in principle it could be a valuable thing. But I don't think it's on. And it's arguable, of course, that statements about ethics as distinct from doctrine should not be put into confessions anyway, although in the Reformation confessions there are precedents for doing just that. Well, I've said my say. I don't look at my watch. I don't know how long I've been talking. Too long, I see it all. But I now have laid before you the fundamental parametrical considerations that I wanted to propose, and it seems to me that now monologue should give way to dialogue, and we should spend the rest of our time just discussing, shooting the breeze, as they like to say on my side of the Atlantic, about the issues that have been raised. And so I sit down, unless of course you want me to remain standing. I'll do either as you wish, but you, please, must express your reactions and thoughts and lead the discussion from now on. All right? And I will sit down to show you that I mean.